Morning, brothers and sisters. Let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we can stand and testify, I am the Lord's. Lord, we who were so far off, we who were in that darkness, but God, in His great love and mercy, has intervened. And Lord, we're thankful today that our testimony is that I am the Lord's. And Lord, as we continue in Thy presence, as we look to You through the anointing and enabling of Your Spirit, we want not only just the words of our lips to testify that we are the Lord's, but we want our very lives lived out in a testimony unto You. Lord, use Your Word to work within us. Use Your Word to do that conforming, to do that transforming, that our lives would truly reflect the beauty and glory of Your life. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if we could turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The last few months, we've been looking at Paul's prayer, in one sense, his cry to these dear ones in Corinth, as he comes to some parting words in this letter, getting towards the end of the letter. He shares to them that he has a jealousy for them. And we've been looking at this, not only to see how Paul was speaking and crying out to those in Corinth, but how it applies to us today. So we'll read these verses again. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 2. Paul speaking says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. For I am afraid, lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And just as Paul had this burden for these dear ones at Corinth, that they would be led astray from that the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ. As we find ourselves living in these days of great mixture, great compromise, great confusion, the Lord is saying to us too in a similar way, He has this desire that we not be led astray from that simplicity and purity of devotion to Him. As we see the many things going on, we're reminded of the words that the Lord spoke with Mary and Martha. There's one thing necessary. And there's one thing necessary in these end days, brothers and sisters, and it's that we keep our eyes upon our Lord and not allow the spirit of this age and the spirit that even so infects Christendom to draw us away from that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. We've been betrothed unto Him, and He desires that we would keep ourselves pure. And in that, as we in that desire, we could be those that are hastening His return. Now, to help us look at this, what we've been doing is looking at the people in the Old Testament after the time of captivity. There were those that were, because of the sin and unfaithfulness, the nation of Israel was taken away into captivity in Babylon. And as we know, Babylon, by its very nature, the word itself means confusion. And these were ones that were brought out of confusion back to the Lord's place, where the Lord had chosen to place His name. They were brought back to Jerusalem. And they were brought back with one single purpose, a simple purpose to be a testimony unto Him. They returned to build the house of God. They were returned there to be the people of God, to be that testimony of God in their day and time. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, the Lord is calling us out of confusion to return and be the testimony unto Him. Because as we've looked at these prophets, we know the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And each of these prophets, whether we're speaking of Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi, they're calling us back to be the people of God, to be that testimony of Jesus in the day that we're living in. Not a testimony to anything else of this world, but a simple, pure testimony unto Him. And we're so thankful that our God is still speaking to us and calling us in this hour. Now, we've already looked last time, and we can turn back to the book of Malachi. We looked last time at Malachi from more of an introduction and an overview. And I can do a, like to read a few verses just to introduce the book to us again. If we look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord. And I always, it's so precious how this isn't just the word of the Lord, but there's a burden that the prophet has. There's a burden that God has. This is the burden of the word of the Lord. Not just anybody's burden, but he has such a cry from his heart that the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? And this is really the overall theme of this book. The Lord has this wonderful testimony that I have loved you. And we see the Lord in His great love speaking to His people and trying to draw them back, because in their condition, they have left their first love. In the condition they're in, they don't even recognize the love of God. When the Lord says, I have loved you, they say, how have you loved us? And we just, if we sit there and just even pause for a minute to look back at God's great love to the nation of Israel, you wonder how we could say that. How could they say that? How He brought them out of Egypt. How He brought them into that promised land. All of the riches that they had experienced of the Lord. How He had brought them out of Babylon. And He brought them back there into Jerusalem. And they say, how have you loved us? But it's good to remember as we look through this book of Malachi that these were probably words that the people never uttered with their mouth. This was what they were uttering from their hearts. This is what their hearts were speaking. As we go through this book, we see the Lord further challenges and calls out to His people. Ones have said that the book of Malachi is the call of a wounded lover, that wail of a wounded lover crying back to his beloved to return to me. And how the Lord is crying to us in this hour. We also spent some time last time just really setting the scene to realize who these people are. Because it's so important for us to understand who the Lord is speaking to. These weren't just, we could say, fly-by-night people who had a casual relationship with the Lord. No, as you look through Nehemiah, you see these were people that had experience with the Lord. They had seen His mighty hand. As we see in Nehemiah, these were people who had built the wall together. They had relationships with one another. They were working together. They were caring for one another. These are ones who had experience in spiritual warfare. As the enemy tried to stop the work, they stood in the Lord and allowed the Lord to defend them. These are ones who were experienced in the Lord's sanctifying work as He cleansed them from within to put out from their own midst some of the sin that had come in within them. These were the ones who the Lord had cried out, and as the Word of God went to them, they were brought to a place of repentance and rededication of their lives. So these were not just what we might call worldly Christians. Or these weren't the ones who were just very careless about their relationship. Now these were the ones, they'd made a choice. The ones who didn't really care about the Lord, living for themselves, they were back in Babylon. They hadn't even made the choice to come out of Babylon. But these were ones, they had made a choice. They were free, they lived there in Jerusalem, they were free at any time to go back to Babylon. So if it got too tough for them, they could just pack their bags and go back. It was all under one domain. And so these ones, as they were there, these were ones who had been through some battle, had been through this difficult times, and they had seen the faithfulness of the Lord. And they had chosen, in spite of all that they had been through, to stay there and serve God and His purpose. we see as this applies to us today, how the Lord is calling to us. He's speaking to those that have come out unto Him. This is who He's speaking to in this book. Those that have really come unto the Lord and have rededicated themselves. Lord, we want to be about Your purpose. This is not, in many ways, just for all of the worldly ones that don't care about the Lord. But it's for those that have made that choice to come and follow and serve Him. And the Lord is awakening them. He's awakening us in this hour. We see, as we look through Malachi, that the Lord, as He challenges them on this matter of first love, then following that challenge, you see many of the consequences and the symptoms of the traps that we fall into once we leave first love. And we have to remember also that it's His great love, and His kindness that's reaching out to His people. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. His great kindness and mercy, even though these dear ones here in Malachi in many ways had turned their back on Him and were serving themselves, in His kindness and mercy, He reaches out to them and calls them back to Himself. Isn't that the kindness of God? This isn't somebody beating up on them, but He's just with a cry of His heart, He cries out to them. And besides this first call, we say that there were six other calls of the Lord. Now, if you look at this, we can call these calls. We can say this is a debate between what God says and what the people say. It's a dialogue. But it actually, if you look and if you read the book of Malachi itself, it's really a monologue. Malachi is a monologue because only God is speaking. God says, I have this, I charge you with this, but you say this. They're not saying this with their own mouths. He's saying this to them and challenging them. And let's, just for a review and introduction today, let's look at these different, we'll go through these verses and then we'll go back through and look at them specifically. As we read there in verse 2 about the call to first love, and then following that, we can come over in chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, as a son honors his father. We know fathers. I mean, there's a natural honor that a son gives to his father. And as a servant to his master, then if I am your father, where is my honor? If I am your master, you call me Lord, you say I'm your master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Then he goes on to the next challenge. He says, you're presenting, in verse 7, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? As he challenges them, as he confronts them, how have we defiled? How have we despised your name? And then if we come down in chapter 2, verse 17, we see the fourth challenge here, the fourth dialogue or debate. The Lord says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord is good, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied you? What do you mean? Then we can continue down for the fifth one, which is in Malachi 3, verse 7. The Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you. Says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? What do you mean return? What do you mean repent? How shall we return? How shall we repent? And then the sixth debate or dialogue is in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? How have we robbed you? And finally, in verse 13 of that chapter, we see the Lord says, your words have become arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? What have we spoken against you? You know, as we consider this matter in Malachi of these ones that have left their first love, you know, I think, and we touched on this last time, so often we've all found ourselves in situations, whether it's family relationships or whatever, and even we might not have uttered the words. Sometimes we do utter the words. When someone says, "I love you," and you come back and you say, "How have you loved me?" Probably every teenager has said that to their parents at some time growing up. And then once you get a little past midlife, you start to realize, you see your parents' great love. Different ones. One of the greatest ways of expressing love to someone is saying no. Yet the recipient doesn't often see the word no as love. We see it as bondage, control, every other thing. But then later on, we can see the love of. And so in many ways, we have to step back. Okay, what does it mean? What does it look like to be out of love? And so this is where the Lord, through Malachi, He says, okay, let's step back and let's look at some of the conditions. Once you leave your first love, this is some of the consequences. This is some of the symptoms. This is what it looks like. Because as Tom said, most of us we're visual people. And you talk about love, that gets so esoteric at times. But what does it look like? He says, okay, let's look at what does it mean that I've loved you, and you say, where is that love? What does it mean to leave first love? And that's really where he comes in, starting in verses 6 and 7. He says, where is my honor? Where is my respect? You've despised my name. Now, as you look at this, their initial response is, how can we have done this? We haven't despised your name. When we come together, when we come to your altar, we say all of the right words. When we all make our prayers, we're using your name in the right way. We're remembering the Scripture. He says, but, you know, what are your lives? Because we have to remember through Malachi, the issue is not the lips, but the issue is the heart. The issue is the people's hearts. And brothers and sisters, the issue is our hearts today. If I'm your father, if I'm your master, you know, so often we love to call him father. Do our lives reflect our obedience to our father? We call him master and Lord. Again, do our lives reflect? Do our hearts reflect that spirit of obedience unto him? Or is it something that we just love to sing with our beautiful little choruses? He, as we look at this challenge that he has to the people, he really describes it in more detail through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says, this is what it looks like. This is what I'm talking about. Where he says, if we look in verse 8, they say, how have we despised and what does all this mean? And he comes back in verse 8, he says, well, what is it then when you present the blind for sacrifice? Isn't that evil? When you present the lame and the sick. So here they are in the midst. We know that as they were coming to make offerings, they were supposed to be offering the best. They were supposed to be offering those unblemished lambs, those unblemished, all of the oxen and all of the various doves and all. Well, they were supposed to be unblemished. But he says, you're bringing in all the imperfect. You're bringing in the blind and the lame and the three-legged cows and the chicken without a wing and all of this. You're bringing in and offering it to me. You're saving the best for yourself. So often, you know, we can find ourselves and in situations like this where we're trying, these ones with their mouths, they were saying, and how we say we love the Lord, but are our lives really reflecting that? And, you know, do we come to the Lord to offer Him our best? Do we come to the Lord to offer Him these things? And as I was trying to bring it down, to help us, help me understand, what does this look like to us? You know, I was brought back. He says, if I'm your master, and because he said, you know, you wouldn't even offer this to your governor. Well, I've never given anything to the governor, so I don't know what that means. You know, people say if I went to see the president or the governor, I've never done that, so I don't know how I'd act. But I've had a job. I know what a master is. And so I was relating it to the master level. And the Lord, in His humbleness, He humbles Himself down to this level so that we can relate it. And so often, you know, I was thinking about with the jobs we have and everything, and relating it to our what we offer to the Lord with our hearts. First, you know, one of the things about our job is we have to be at work on time. And are we always on time? You know, as I was looking through this, I said, well, if I have a job, and I have to be there on time. And if I have a job, I'm responsible to do it. I just can't get to work one day and say, well, I'm not going to worry about it. Somebody else will do it. I've got a job to do, and that's what I'm supposed to do. And if I get to work one day and I know I've got a meeting at 10 o'clock, if I show up to the meeting and they say, well, Mac, do you have your part? And I say, well, I didn't have time to prepare. We go to meetings, we prepare. There's preparation work and when we do. We go to work, we actually take a little time because we care how we look. We're a testimony of who we are. So we care about how we look. And if I have a job and somebody says, Mac, I'd like for you to go out with me this afternoon. Let's go do so-and-so. I say, I can't. I got to work. I can't leave. I got to work. And some oftentimes when I'm at work, if one of the coworkers isn't there, I ask about them. I say, where's so-and-so? Are they okay today? You know, there's some practicalities that go on when the Lord relates this. And, you know, and it really comes back so much. If we're in that place of first love, there's choices we make because first love determines those choices. You know, it's interesting because, you know, I was thinking about if somebody came to me and said, Mac, I'd like for you to go out this afternoon. And I said, well, no, I've got to work. But oftentimes if we have a gathering of the saints and somebody says, hey, let's go do this, I'll say, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. I'll go do that. And it's like, well, that somebody said to me, well, Mac, you don't have a choice. You have to work. No. I have a choice. You know, when we have a job, every decision we make at work is a choice. I have a choice at the work about whether I'm going to be on time or not. That's my own choice. And we have a choice about whether I'm going to be prepared for meetings. And I have a choice about whether I'm just going to take off in the afternoon and miss work. Now, we know, you say, well, no, you can't. You're not allowed to. You can't take off from work. You can't do this. You got to be on time. No, you have a choice. But with work, in the tangible world we live in, we know the consequences. You have a choice. You can show up for work, or you can be late and get fired. I mean, it's a simple choice. You can work the 8 hours you're asked to, or if you only work 6 hours, then you're fired. So we can't say we don't have a choice. There are choices we make in life, and we're aware of the consequences. But sometimes within this Christian life, we have made, and I want to be careful how I say this, we've made the grace of God and the love of God so disproportionate and out of balance that it's taken away from our own personal responsibility and personal walk and response that we have to Him. the grace of God and the love of God cause us to respond to Him and to be more responsible and to desire to be with Him more and more. But just because we don't see any immediate consequences, sometimes we make various choices. And I just, you know, and then we turn around and these are the ones who are saying, He's my Father, I love the Lord, and yet they're making choices to go do other things. They're making choices when the saints are gathering together. They're making choices to go other places. We're talking about the ones who they're saying they love the Lord so great, and I'll give you my all, and I am the Lord's. And they show up. We show up late. We show up unprepared. We show up with empty hands. Now, I trust everyone knows that I recognize the fact that there's always exceptions. Sometimes you're at work. You got to leave. There's an emergency. So we're talking about the norm here. We're not dealing with the exceptions. Don't pull the loophole route on me here. We're talking about the norm. But this is why, you know, the Lord, His great love, His love is drawing us, that our lives would be a reflection. Wow, look at those ones, how they love to be together. Wasn't that the testimony of those in the book of Acts? The testimony of the one in the book of Acts, how they love to be together. And just that, even when they weren't preaching the gospel verbatim, they were preaching it with their lives. The testimony of how they love to be together overflowed and others came in. The testimony of their love for the Lord caused others to grow up and to be strengthened in the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, with the Lord, would we allow that Holy Spirit to work within us? Are we honoring His name? Are we respecting Him? Are we really, when we speak here of our offerings, of what we're bringing to the Lord, are we bringing Him the best or the least? Are we bringing Him that which satisfies His heart? And we know that's the Lord Himself. He even accuses them in one way down in verse 13. He says, you've taken by robbery. He says, this wasn't even their own. They didn't even own it. And yet they kind of stole it from somebody else and then came in and wanted to offer it. Lord, look at this beautiful thing I've got. Here it is. And the Lord, He knows. He knows. But may the Lord, may the Spirit search us. Well, another one of the descriptions in the way that He challenges them is in verse 13. And He also said, He says to them in verse 13, He says, and you also say, how tiresome it is. How tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff, it says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame and sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive it? How tiresome it is. You know, so often as we go through, it becomes so tiresome to us. And it's an indication that we've left our first love. In the commentary on Revelation that Brother Newell wrote, he has a story in there, and I've told it before, but it's worth repeating because it's a story of two young ladies. And these two young ladies are growing up together, and they work together in this factory, and then one gets married. And she moves away to another town, and then she comes back and visits her family in this town, and she sees her friend. And she says, how are things going? And she says, oh, it's wonderful. I'm in love and I'm married. And it's so great because every day I get to get up and fix my husband's breakfast. And every day I get to clean the house. And I'm getting ready to go. I've been to the store and I've been shopping. And I'm buying all the ingredients to make dinner. And then when he comes home, I get to do his laundry. He says, she says, marriage is wonderful. I just love it. And then about 2 years go by, and this sister comes back in town and sees her again. And she says, how are you doing? And she says, oh, I'm married. She says, I'm married. Every morning I have to get up, fix breakfast. Every morning I have to go shopping for the things for dinner. Every evening I've got to do laundry and all of this. She says she's doing the exact same things outwardly, but she's left her first love. It's become tiresome to her. And brothers and sisters, if we've been in the house of God, as we've been serving for a while, does it become tiresome to us? And if we're honest with ourselves, we all come to that place, we're tired. But then the Lord says, just remember how much I've loved you. You know, we can't renew. How is first love renewed? Do we regain? Is it this first love regenerated within us by our desire? First love comes with that fresh glimpse of Him. We see that He first loved us. We're drawn back to that place of first love. When our hearts turn back to Him, we can't generate first love. It will fail us. But as we see Him, He captures us in a fresh way. To me, that's one of the precious gifts the Lord has given us as we take of the table. Every week, there's that fresh reminder of His great love. Of His love that draws us back. And this table is actually a vehicle that the Lord uses within our lives to maintain first love, to maintain that freshness. But has it become tiresome? Has service within the house, has service to one another become tiresome? And the wonderful thing is we hear those words within our heart. May the Holy Spirit say, ah, that's a red flag. That's an indication. Mac, you're falling out of first love. Turn your eyes back to Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Allow Him to rekindle that and draw us unto Himself. He's always there for us. He shows us our weaknesses. He shows us our shortcomings because of His great love drawing us back. And would we respond to that? Oh, how we're so thankful that the Lord in His love, He speaks to us. And again, He continues in chapter 2. And really, if you read Malachi, this is one of the books of the Bible. I wish they had not put chapters in it. Because it's really one thought. Malachi is one thought, and it would be fine without chapters. Okay for verse numbers. But we have this tendency when the chapters break to think it's another thought. But the whole book is one thought. And so as we come to chapter 2, he challenges us as priests. And we all know that we're priests. And he shows the priest here. And as you see in verse 2, again, he's pointing out this thing. It's a heart issue. In verse 2, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart, again, not so much the outward, but the inward, the heart attitude of these priests who were defiling His table, who are despising His name. He says, if we read on in chapter 2, and if you look starting in verse 5, you start to see what a true priest is to be. He says, this covenant I've given with Levi, it was a covenant of life, a covenant of peace, to encourage and strengthen the people. I gave them to him as an object of reverence so that I could be feared, and he stood in awe of my name. And the priest, true instruction was to be in their mouth. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord. Oh, what a precious testimony of what a true priest is. Ones would come and they would seek out this one because he has the truth. He is the messenger of the Lord. And they would come and seek out what he has to say because there's that instruction to set them free from the things that have been kept keeping them in bondage. But we find out how we as the people of God, we've ended up getting away. And this whole matter of the priesthood, each one of us is called to be those priests. And we see here within this, there's a call for us to be in our lives the messengers of God. That's what we're to be. We're God's messengers, carrying forth His Word. That's one of the things I'm so happy that we're excited about studying Genesis, because it gets the Word of God within us. That we can have that Word within us and be those messengers of God, knowing the truth, and being able to distinguish what's of Him and what's not. Thank the Lord. He has a God. He's a God of purpose, drawing us to Himself. Well, as we continue on, and we look at Malachi, the fourth challenge that the Lord has, the fourth debate that He has. And we see that over in chapter 2, verse 17. And He says in verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.' But where is the God of justice? You've wearied the Lord with your words, saying, 'Evil is good.'" Now, it's critical here that we remember who the Lord's speaking to. He's not speaking to the world. This is not, sometimes we can say, oh, this is the days we're living in where people say abortion is right, calling evil good. This is not dealing with the world. This isn't dealing with, this is dealing with the people of God who have separated themselves and who've entered into this covenant relationship with Him, and who've made a choice to leave Babylon and come back to live in Jerusalem and come back and serve the purpose of God and be about His business. These are ones who have really come in to what the Lord's heart and what He's after. And they're saying, He's saying to them, "You are calling evil good." It's not those ones back in Babylon. And as I was thinking of this, you know, I was drawn to think in the New Testament, and there's other examples in the Scripture, of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was one who was sold out to God. He thought that he was living for God, but in his life, what he was doing was evil, but he was calling it good. He thought that by persecuting believers, he thought by doing all of this evil and harm, he was doing good. He was so deceived from what God really intended that he was allowing himself to be led astray until God in His great mercy opened his eyes. Now, I was thinking of it as it relates to us, and I was drawn, as we look upon much of Christendom today, you know, we have to ask a question. Do we believe that the God of the Bible is relevant today? Do we believe that the God in the Scripture is relevant today? Or do we say, "Lord, you need a little help. This book was written thousands of years ago. Now, we as mankind, we've progressed, and we're a lot more sophisticated. And we're going to help you communicate your message to the people of God. You know, you become outdated, God. So we're going to end up, and we're going to create God in our image. We're going to create the church in our image to help you, Lord, communicate it in this day and time." And what we do is what's called today the re-imaging of God to accommodate man. We create God in our image and then we present Him to mankind. We recreate what the church is and present it to mankind so it can be so acceptable and people will be drawn into it. And we want it to be, we don't want it to be too offensive. It has to be so acceptable, because what we're saying is the way that God and the church and His purpose is presented in the Scripture, it doesn't come across today. It's not marketable in today's society. It needs a little help. So we're going to re-image you, God. And so man takes a hold of that. And when man creates it, it's actually evil and we call it good. And the tragic thing is there's so many books and resources out there today that are re-imaging God and putting Him in man's image. I just saw a book on the reimaging of the church, and it was all of how it could be, everything could come in today and just be so acceptable. We see the reimaging God in popular books like The Shack and everything. It's man creating God in his image. It's like God in the Bible is not presentable and not acceptable. Oh, he's too tough. We've got to create God in our image, and so he can be marketable. And so we see how in this day and time, we're calling that which is evil good. And this is acceptable among believers. Oh, would the Holy Spirit be working within us that we could really see and know all of the reality of what God is after in this day and time and be drawn back to that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him. And as the people here in Malachi, as he's going through this instruction and in this debate, the Lord, it's like he has to break forth. He can't even wait to the end of the book. He breaks forth at the beginning of chapter 3 and he says, "Behold, in the midst of all this, I am going to send my messenger and he'll clear the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi. He'll refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Praise God. This is speaking of not only John the Baptist coming, but of our Lord coming. He's saying, here's the answer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus in the midst of all that we're going through. I'm sending my messenger. There's a forerunner here, but then there's my messenger, the Lord Jesus. This is the spirit of prophecy. And within this book, you see the testimony of Jesus as the answer to every one of the situations that these dear ones were in. And this is the answer to us. We see how God, throughout this book, He's saying, I am going to do this, because we don't have time to look at all the verses. But throughout Malachi, He says, all the nations will know that I am God. You'll be this testimony. I will shine forth from Jerusalem. I will show forth who I am. And then, after He has declared this, He says, but it's for you, and this is the fifth dialogue, He says, return to me, and I will return to you. There in verse 7. And again, they say, how shall we return? Not even aware that they have departed. Not even aware. Brothers and sisters, when someone gives a message on repentance or works that word repentance within a message, how do we receive it? Quite honestly, I know within my own self, when someone says, Mac, you need to repent, my first reaction is defensive. I defend myself. I say, what do you mean? Not me. And then, fortunately, the Holy Spirit can work within us and bring about that. Or we have this deflective shield. When the word repentance goes out, we say, oh, that's a good word. That word's for brother so-and-so. That word for repentance. Sister so-and-so really needs to hear that. Oh, but he's speaking into our hearts. That's one of the things I'm very encouraged about is our brother is sharing on spiritual exercise. That our spirits, our conscience would be exercised. That when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, you need to work on this area in your life. You need to turn around in this area. You need to repent here. That we would be those that would be responding and allowing the Lord to really build within us. Let me move on here. But in this, the next verse, he has kind of several of them right here together. In the sixth challenge, he says, and he challenges them and says, you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? And there he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, is the Lord concerned here about money? Remember, what's the focus of this book? The focus is our hearts. You're robbing me of your heart. You're robbing me of your life. And brothers and sisters, Do we tithe our hearts to the Lord? Do we give the Lord a tenth of our heart? Do we give the Lord a tenth of our time and 90% for ourselves? What's the tithe, if we can use that in a broad way? Well, how much do we give in the New Testament? It's 100%. We give our hearts. We give our lives to Him. I'm very blessed. This summer we looked a little bit at C.T. Studd. And there's a testimony in C.T. Studd's life. C.T. Studd was a missionary through Africa, China. And we just see how in his life, he was a very, he came from England, and he was the number one cricketer in England. Now to us, that doesn't mean anything. But to us, that means he was the Tiger Woods. Or he was the LeBron James. Or he would be the Tom Brady, or whoever, whatever sport you have. He was the top of his field. Plus, his father was a millionaire. And that's about a couple hundred years ago, so that makes it billionaire now. And so he was wealthy and talented. And he had a great career going. And the Lord came in a marvelous way, touched his life. He laid not only his career behind, he laid his money beside. And he went out and gave his whole life and served the Lord. Ended up dying in Africa. But there was a point in his life that he came. And I'm glad that we sang so much of redemption this morning, because this was part of Studd's testimony. He says, I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I had never understood that if He died for me, that I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belonged to Him, either I had to be a thief or a robber and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to Him. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem to be a hard decision at all. Convinced that I have kept back from myself, I had kept myself back from Him and had not wholly yielded, Studd went down on his knees and from the bottom of his heart cried out the words of Havergal's hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Brothers and sisters, when we speak of robbing God, it's a hard issue. He's looking for our lives. He's looking for us to be constrained by His love. Studd, there came a point in his life where he saw the Lord. And in seeing the Lord, he responded. And that's why I love this hymn, "I Am the Lord's." We respond to Him that He can draw us unto Himself. We respond to Him in a way that He could really allow the fullness of His life to come in amongst us. The last challenge is there in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Your words have become arrogant against me. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" You're arrogant against me. And their bottom line question is, what's in it for me? What profit is it for me? Now, who are the ones that are saying this? These are the ones that had left Babylon. These were the ones who had had a heart to return to build the house of God. They weren't asking about their own interest. They weren't seeking their own desires. These were ones who had said, "Yes, we'll stand in the gap. We'll rebuild the wall. We'll go through all the battles. We'll allow the Lord to build us together." These were the ones who had been through much experience, and they weren't looking at it for themselves. It said quite often they'd be working and they'd have that sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. These were not a self-centered people. But when we lose that first love, when first love fades, the focus starts to look, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? You know, and it's tragic, actually, the way we preach the gospel. It ends up really being a partial gospel. You know, if we preach the gospel, what's in it for you? Actually, when we see, I love that song, Full Salvation. You know, there's a fullness of the gospel. That we, once we're saved, we're brought in to that we're the Lord's. And He draws us to Himself. We're not so focused on what's in it for me, but what's in it for the Lord. How can we satisfy the Lord? How can we allow Him to really be drawing forth the fullness of all that He desires? And praise God, as we look here in Malachi chapter 3, we see in the midst of all of this decline and declension that had been going on, there were these few small faithful ones that were still there in that place of first love. Look in verse 16 of chapter 3. And it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my," New American Standard has "my own possession, but it's my special treasure. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God." These were ones who stayed in first love in spite of the circumstances and the surroundings, in spite of others going their own way, others falling out of first love, others living for themselves, just seeking what's in it for them. There were these small, few faithful ones that were staying in this place of first love. Ones who, it says, they feared His name. They heard His word. And they esteemed His name. What does that remind you of? In many ways, it reminds us of a church in Philadelphia. If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, if you look at the Lord's commendation for those in Philadelphia, it says, "Oh, you have a little power. You've kept my word and not denied my name." I've often thought on those seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. And in those seven churches, we know from the church in Ephesus who had left their first love all the way over to, as you see in Laodicea, they said, "We're rich, we have need of nothing." If you would ask those seven churches, which one of you seven is the strongest? Which one of you is the strongest church of testimony? I'm sure Ephesus would have said, "Look at us. We can distinguish this, and we're doing all this activity." And Laodicea said, "We have need of nothing." And in my imagination, I would think Philadelphia would say, "Well, I really don't know about us. We're kind of few in number. We don't have a lot of power. We hold fast His name, and we love His word. You know, it's by His grace. You know, we don't look so great, but this is what we have, and we're holding fast to it." You know, outwardly, maybe some of those other seven looked a lot better conditioned than Philadelphia. But the Lord looked into the heart, and He saw that which answered to Him. He saw His life. He saw ones that were drawn to Him and holding fast His name and His word. In many ways, as we look here in Malachi, we can say these few, they were a remnant within the remnant, if we can go use that phrase. But they were of that remnant that had come out of Babylon. Many had left their first love, but even in the midst of that, there was these few, the small, the insignificant ones who were being faithful. And in that, the Lord said, Lord took notice. The Lord took notice of them. He said, "Oh, you're my special treasure. And when I return, you know, I take notice of you." Because I am, as we see in chapter 4, He is returning. And He will judge the evil and He will bless the good. if we look in the first part of chapter 4. But if we look at love, how it says there before he returns at the end of chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "You will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked." And really, if you look back at Haggai and Zechariah, now that there's so much, this is so much of that distinguishing between that which is of him and that which is not of him. And it draws me over to that Paul's prayer for those in Philippi. As Paul prays for those in Philippians in the first chapter, he says, "I pray that your love may abound more and more in true knowledge and discernment, so that you can distinguish the things that differ." Brothers and sisters, in the day we're living in, do we have that spirit of true knowledge and discernment to be able to really distinguish the things that differ? Outwardly, they can look the same. But can we distinguish those things that differ? Because as we see there at the beginning of 4, he says, "Behold, I am coming, and there will be judgment, and there will be blessing." And we're so thankful for that. But we're thankful that our Lord, as we have this book, that we would be those that respond to the call of His heart, and that we would allow the Holy Spirit to be searching us, to awaken us, and to bring us to that place of repentance, that place of returning to first love, that place of simplicity and purity of our devotion for Him, that we could hasten His return. We're thankful for the testimony of Malachi, because we know after Malachi, the Lord didn't speak for 400 years. And we know that He worked, but He didn't speak. Because as the Gospels open up, again, we see that there's that special treasure there. The few, the small, the insignificant that were ready for our Lord's first coming. There was the Anna and the Simeon, the Elizabeth and Zacharias. There was the Joseph and the Mary that the Lord used to usher in that first return. And the Lord kept, in many ways, it was a hidden seed throughout those 400 years. And really throughout church history, we can see this repeated over and over again. I'd like to close today with one more reading from church history. And this takes place, this is from a brother, John Comenius. John Comenius lived in the 1600s. And he lived in Moravia. And he was driven from Moravia because of the persecution at that time of the Catholic Church. And as he was there with what was called the United Brethren, they were driven from that country, and his prayer as he left was, "Lord, preserve there a hidden seed. Preserve your testimony here." And as they were all driven out in exile. And about 100 years later, one brother named Christian David was in that area. He was an exile. He returned to that area. He met one Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And the two of them, as they prayed together, were thankful that the Lord was able to do a marvelous recovery work through the Moravian Brethren, which we've heard much about. The hidden seed was preserved for that 100 years. But Comenius, as he was leaving, he wrote to those that were dear to him. In Latin, it's called Necessarium Unum, one thing necessary. And let me read what he writes in that. He says, "Christendom has become a labyrinth." Today we call that a maze or a confusion, away from simplicity. "What can help? Only one thing is necessary. Return to Christ and walk in His life. There's only one life, but death comes to us in 1,000 forms. There is only one truth, but error has 1,000 forms. There is only one Christ, but there are 1,000 antichrists. So thou knowest what is the one thing needful. Either thou turnest back to Christ, and thou goest, or thou goest to destruction like the Antichrist. If thou art wise and will live, follow the leader of life. Brothers and sisters, as we see the end days approaching, there's one thing that's necessary. And it's really turning our hearts unto Him and allowing the simplicity and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ to hold us in this hour and prepare us for His return. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Your never-ending call of love unto us. Lord, we thank You that it is but God and His great mercy has saved us, and but God and His great mercy continues to call unto us to return unto You. And Lord, we do pray that as Your Holy Spirit searches us, as Your Holy Spirit works within us, our conscience, our being would be trained in a way attuned to the Word of life. We would be separated from all the unnecessary things of this world, the unnecessary things of Christendom, and allow that one thing necessary to draw us and woo us unto Yourself in a fuller and a greater measure. In Thy name we pray. Amen.